Last Sunday morning, while we were right here in this room, worshiping, singing, hearing the word of God, something was happening on the other side of the world that people will be talking about for years to come. The United States men's hockey team won Olympic gold, defeating Canada 2-1 in overtime. And if you haven't seen the highlights yet, let me paint you a picture, because the way it happened matters. The Americans drew first blood, taking a 1-0 lead early in the game. And then Canada came roaring back. They outshot the U.S. 42-28 over the course of the game. They were the bigger, more powerful team. They pressed and pressed. And the only thing standing between the Americans and defeat was their goaltender, who turned away 41 of 42 Canadian shot attempts. Save after save after save, including point-blank chances that should have ended the game. Canada finally tied it 1-1, and the game went to overtime. 3-on-3, sudden death, next goal wins gold. Then just 1 minute and 41 seconds into overtime, barely enough time to catch your breath, Jack Hughes took a pass, exploded toward the net, and buried the puck between the goalie's legs. The horn sounded, the Americans poured off the bench. It was over. The United States had won Olympic gold. Hughes was smiling afterward, and it wasn't a pretty smile. He'd lost a few teeth earlier in the game to a high stick. He'd paid a price. The team had paid a price, but none of that mattered in that moment. They were standing on top of the world, gold medals around their necks. And here's what made it even sweeter. It was only the third Olympic gold in U.S. men's hockey history and the first in 46 years. One of the players, a name some of you may recognize, Boston Bruins defenseman Charlie McAvoy, captured it perfectly in the locker room afterward. He said, "We did it for all the players that kind of paved the way for us and made us dream." For 46 years, that's all it was, a dream. 46 years of heartbreak. 46 years of near misses and missed opportunities and watching other nations stand on that podium. And then, in overtime, on the last day of the games, they finally got it done. I want you to hold that image in your mind. The long wait, the grueling race, the price paid along the way. And then a crown for each one who endured to the end. Because James has something to say to every person in this room who is tired, who has been waiting a long time, who is being outshot in life right now and wondering how much longer they can hold on. And his word to you this morning is this: the crown is real. Endure. Let's open our Bibles together to James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Before we read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, open our hearts to receive your word this morning. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Stop there for a moment. James said earlier in verse 2, to consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. His argument was that trials test our faith, which brings about perseverance, which, when it has its full effect, produces spiritual maturity that makes us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's no surprise, then, that in verse 12, James says that the one who perseveres under trial is blessed. We often hear the word blessed, and it gets thrown around so casually these days. You've seen the social media posts, a perfect latte, a sunny beach, a good hair day, and underneath it all, hashtag blessed. And while gratitude is a good thing, we need to be sure we understand what it actually means to be blessed by God. Because blessed isn't a feeling, it's a status. The word blessed, as James uses it, and as Scripture uses it throughout, points to an objective state of God's favor, not a subjective emotional experience, not something that rises and falls with our circumstances. To be blessed is to experience God's grace, His unmerited favor toward us, not based on anything we've earned and not dependent on how we feel about our situation, which means it is entirely possible to be blessed and feel miserable. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, but only the just are truly blessed. And that blessing stems from having a genuine peace with God, made possible through Jesus Christ alone. Blessing is not the absence of suffering. Blessing is often accompanied by suffering. Consider what Jesus says in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What the world considers cursed, Jesus calls blessed. Those crushed by the weight of the world, blessed. Those filled with grief and suffering, blessed. Those who receive the short end of the stick, blessed. Because such people, as long as they are in Christ, will receive that which can never perish or be taken away. And that is precisely what James is pointing to when he says he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessing is not the absence of suffering, it is the presence of God's approval in the midst of it. Now, when we think about blessing, we need to remember that it is entirely the result of God's goodness toward us, not anything we have earned or deserved. Think of it this way. Some of us grew up hearing, behave yourself in the grocery store and you'll get your favorite candy on the way out. And so we learn from an early age to perform for reward. But God doesn't work that way. Sometimes you don't get the candy and you are no less blessed. Sometimes you get the candy when you've been at your worst, and it is mercy and compassion that allows you to enjoy it. And sometimes you get the candy simply because of who your Father is and His goodwill toward those He loves. Grace doesn't fit neatly into our reward systems. It never has. So when James talks about the crown of life, he is pointing to something that goes infinitely beyond anything we could earn for ourselves. In the Greco-Roman world, the crown was the laurel wreath placed on the head of the victor in athletic competition. Not a gem-studded royal crown, but an athlete's crown, a winner's crown, the equivalent to modern-day medals, earned through discipline, endurance, and suffering, and then freely given by the one presiding over the games. Paul uses this same language in 1 Corinthians 9. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And what is that crown? James tells us it is life, the crown of life. This is not merely a metaphor for a good and happy existence. The crown of life is resurrected life, the full and final experience of everything God has already begun in us through the new birth. It is the complete fulfillment of what we now only taste in part. It is the moment when what is mortal is swallowed up by life, when the groaning of this present age gives way to the glorious freedom of the children of God. It is the new heavens and the new earth, the face of Christ seen clearly, not through a glass dimly. The redemption of our bodies, the renewal of all things. This is the prize. This is what awaits the one who endures. And Jesus himself promises it in Revelation 2:10. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That is the crown James is holding out before us. And no Olympic gold medal, as glorious as last Sunday's was, comes anywhere close. In this way, perseverance through trials doesn't earn our salvation. It proves it. Our perseverance is an outward display of the work God has done inwardly in our lives. Those who endure through trials show that they truly do belong to God. And sadly, there are those who reveal the opposite. Those whose lives lack the spiritual fruit consistent with their profession of faith. Those who begin the race, but do not finish it. The Apostle John speaks plainly to this reality. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. In other words, true belonging to Christ is revealed over time, not in a single moment of enthusiasm, but in a lifetime of faithful endurance. The seed that springs up quickly but has no root will wither in the heat of trial. But the seed that takes root, that perseveres through drought and storm, will produce a harvest. Therefore, to be approved, as James says in verse 12, is to have what was always true made visible. That this person truly does belong to Christ, that their faith is genuine, that they will inherit every promise God has made, including the crown of life. And here's how James motivates us toward that endurance. Not with fear, but with hope. We keep our eyes on the prize because it fuels us for the race. As one commentator wisely observed, the rewards are of a kind that only a true Christian would be able to appreciate. The blessing of perseverance is not found in the trial itself. It is found in the one who crowns those who finish the race. What we do, enduring, persevering, remaining faithful, flows from who we are, servants of a king who keeps his promises. Let's continue in our passage with verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Every trial comes with temptation, whether it's to doubt, to grow bitter, or to compromise, there is a real temptation we face in the moment of our affliction. And in that moment, even with robust theology, we are quick to cast blame and justify our shortcomings. Some say, the devil made me do it. Others, while acknowledging God's sovereignty, say, must have been God's will. But there's real danger in both of those responses. They fail to acknowledge and take responsibility for our own sinfulness. The enemy may tempt us, but our sinful actions come from our own volition, from our own sinful desires. We make our own sinful choices. So before you go looking for a devil around every corner, take a long, hard look at the person in the mirror. And for those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God, and we should, remember this. God may ordain the trial, but he doesn't engineer the temptation. God is not the author of temptation. He can't be. He is perfectly holy, without a single inclination toward evil. There is no shadow of darkness in him, no hidden capacity for impurity. The God of absolute light cannot be the source of darkness in you. The problem is not God's character. The problem is our own fallen nature. And James wants us to own that. Think about the various ways our trials tempt us to sin against God and deny what is true. Financial hardship tempts us to doubt God's providence. Grief tempts us to doubt God's love. The suffering of the righteous and the ease of the wicked tempt us to doubt God's justice or even his existence. James acknowledges that these temptations are real. He doesn't dismiss them, but he's telling us plainly, do not pin this on God. Notice how James addresses his readers here. He calls them my beloved brothers. James isn't standing over his congregation with a pointed finger. He is standing alongside them as a shepherd who loves his flock and refuses to let them wander into a ditch. And that is exactly the spirit in which we need to receive what he says next. Because blame shifting is a skill as old as Eden. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. The serpent had no one left to blame. And ever since that moment in the garden, we have been extraordinarily gifted at pointing the finger at everyone but ourselves. But the antidote isn't self-flagellation. It isn't wallowing in shame or beating yourself up. The antidote is humble repentance and renewed dependence on God's empowering grace. We are crooked trees, every one of us, but we serve a God who draws straight lines with crooked sticks. And that is the gospel. Sin is our problem. Grace is God's answer. That is the message we proclaim, not because it's comfortable, but because it's true, because it's the only thing that actually sets anyone free. In verses 14 and 15, James uses two vivid images to show us exactly how the progression from desire to sin to death actually works. The first image is fishing. James says that each person is tempted when they are carried away by their own sinful desires, lured like a fish drawn toward bait on a hook. The fish doesn't have to bite, but the bait looks good. We see this everywhere we turn. Think about scrolling through your phone or sitting down at your computer. You start out with perfectly innocent intentions, checking the news, looking something up, and suddenly something grabs your attention. An image, an advertisement, a rabbit trail that leads you somewhere you never intended to go. Your click becomes your bite. And before you know it, you're hooked. Or think about sitting down to watch a simple YouTube video to figure out your next home project. And before you can finish watching, an inappropriate advertisement fills the screen and holds your eyes just long enough before you can hit skip. And forget about just watching regular television. If it's not football commercials glorifying drunkenness and gambling, it's the endless stream of programming aimed at women that romanticizes adultery, normalizes dysfunction, and calls it entertainment. We live in a world that is absolutely filled with baited hooks. And most of the time, they are designed to look completely harmless. That's what makes me think of that scene in Finding Nemo, when Marlin and Dory discover the deep sea anglerfish. Do you remember it? There's this beautiful glowing light in the darkness of the ocean, and they swim right toward it, completely mesmerized by it, completely unaware of the massive set of teeth waiting just behind it. They're almost drawn in, and before they realize the danger they're in, that's exactly what temptation looks like. And the bait is always glowing. It's always attractive. It's always designed to draw you in before you see what's behind it. And by the time you see the teeth, it's often too late. And you're already hooked. But James doesn't stop at the hook. He takes us further downstream to show us where unchecked desire ultimately leads. He says, our sinful desires conceive and give birth to sin. What started as a lingering glance becomes your latest addiction. What started as a small compromise becomes a pattern of sin that spreads through your life like cancer, quietly, relentlessly, and with devastating consequences. James gives us five stages: enticement, conception, birth, maturity, and finally, death. Not just physical death, eternal death, torment, and separation from God forever. That is the end of a life ruled by sin and untouched by repentance. This downward spiral is not inevitable, but it is entirely natural for those living in fallen flesh. Evil desire, left unchecked, runs downhill like water, and it will always find its level, and that level is death. But here's hope in this passage. At any point in that progression, this can be broken, but only through genuine repentance and faith in Christ. Identify the sinful desires in your life and put them to death before they put you to death. And if those desires have already become sinful actions, take responsibility. Repent immediately before it takes root and spreads any further. Sin left unchecked ruins marriages, destroys families, and devours everything in its path. We are commanded to confess and repent of our sin, not to be ruled by it. Consider this. Even Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Unlike us, he wasn't tempted inwardly, because as the eternal Son of God, there is no sinful nature within him to be enticed. But he was also fully man, and his outward temptations were genuine. He felt the weight of them, and he showed us exactly how to respond through the authority of God's word and a right understanding of who God is. He didn't debate with the tempter. He didn't entertain the bait. He wielded the sword of the Spirit and stood firm. And to be clear, temptation itself isn't sin. What matters is how you respond to it. And don't make the mistake of thinking that spiritual maturity means you'll be tempted less. That's not how it works. Christian maturity isn't measured by the infrequency of temptation. It's measured by the infrequency of yielding to it. The more you grow in Christ, the more equipped you will be to stand and overcome temptation when it comes. But you don't stand alone. You don't fight this battle in the strength of your own weak flesh. Only the power of Christ can break the shackles of sin. No program can do it. No amount of willpower can do it. Only Jesus. And that is very good news. Let's close out with verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. That's how James opens this final movement. And that phrase is purposeful. Having shown us the devastation that sin produces, James now turns our eyes in the only direction that can actually help us, toward God. And he wants to make sure we see him clearly. Because there is temptation, perhaps even a subtle one, to look at all the darkness in your life and begin to wonder whether God is truly good, whether he is truly for you, whether the one who allowed this trial into your life can actually be trusted. James doesn't let us entertain these thoughts. God gives good gifts, not temptations. Look at the contrast James is drawing here. In verses 13 through 15, we saw that sinful desire conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. That is the downward trajectory of a life moving away from God. Now James gives us the upward trajectory, the movement that originates not in the pits of our desires, but from above. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Every good thing in your life, every moment of beauty, every experience of joy, every relationship that has brought you warmth and comfort, every morning you woke up with breath in your lungs, all of it flows downward from the hand of a generous God. James even gives God a striking name, the Father of lights. James is pointing to God as the creator of the sun, the moon, and the stars, the great luminaries that govern the heavens and give light to the earth. But notice what he says next. Unlike those heavenly bodies, which wax and wane, move through phases, cast shadows, and are subject to eclipse, God doesn't change. No variation, no shadow, no eclipse of his goodness. The sun rises and sets. The moon grows full and then disappears. The seasons turn, the years pass. And for many of you in this room, you have watched the world change more dramatically than you ever thought possible, in ways that are sometimes disorienting and even frightening. The culture has shifted. Institutions have crumbled. Things that were once solid no longer feel that way. But God hasn't shifted, not one degree. His character is the one fixed point in a world of constant flux. He will not bait and switch on you. He will not be generous one day and withhold the next. He will not draw you in with a glowing light and reveal a set of teeth behind it. What he was yesterday, he is today. What he is today, he will be tomorrow and forever. This is the God you can trust when the trials come. And these trials come through the sovereign hand of the God whose goodness never changes, and whose gifts never cease, and whose purposes never fail. And the greatest of all his gifts is this. Of all the good things James could point to, and he could have pointed to many, he goes straight to the summit. He goes to the gift that towers above every other gift God has ever given. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. New birth, regeneration, the miracle of a dead soul made alive. And James packs three glorious truths into this single verse. The first is sovereign grace in the exercise of his will. Salvation doesn't originate in you. It doesn't begin with your decision, your merit, your initiative, or your effort. It begins in the eternal, sovereign, free will of God, who purposed before the foundation of the world to bring you to life. God doesn't offer new birth and wait to see if you'll accept the terms. He brings it about in the exercise of his will, for his own glory and for your eternal good. The second is the instrumental means, by the word of truth. The Holy Spirit regenerates through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of God is the instrument of salvation, the power to save. This is why we gather every Sunday. This is why we open this book and we read it and preach it and hear it together. Because God has chosen to give life through his word. Which means that every time this book is faithfully opened, something is at stake. Dead souls can be made alive. And living souls can be strengthened, nourished, and kept until the day of Christ. The third glorious truth in this verse is its cosmic scope, a kind of first fruits among his creatures. We are first fruits, and the harvest is coming. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were the initial portion of the harvest offered to God in gratitude, and in anticipation of the full harvest yet to come. The first fruits were not the end. They were the promise of more. James says, this is what you are. You, the church of Christ. You, the redeemed community, gathered here in Pembroke on this Lord's Day. You, among all of God's people, are his first fruits. Your new birth is the down payment, the first installment, of a renewal that God intends to bring to everything he has made. This is not a small vision. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning, waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Because when the children of God are finally and fully glorified, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. The new heavens and the new earth, the renewal of all things. The world isn't a sinking ship that God is evacuating. It's a harvest field. And the first fruits are already in, which means the rest of the harvest is coming. Your new birth is the beginning of that, not the end. Which means that every transformed life in this room is a signpost, a preview, a foretaste of what God intends for this town, for this region, in this world. We are called to be salt and light right here in Pembroke and beyond. We endure trials because we know the crown is coming. We own our sin and repent because we know the gospel is real. And we go into this community as first fruits, bearing witness to a watching world that desperately needs to see what it looks like when the renewing power of God takes hold of a life, a family, a church, and a community. Our mission flows from our identity. We proclaim the gospel. We serve our neighbors. We make disciples because we know what God is doing and we want to be part of it. The crown doesn't mean as much without the struggle. Just ask the U.S. men's hockey team. Those medals were placed around the necks of men who endured years of pain, heartbreak, and setback to get there. The struggle was written all over them, and it made the crown that much more glorious. James is writing to people in the middle of the struggle, people who are tired, people who are being outshot, people wondering how much longer they can hold on. And this is what James wants every one of us to walk away knowing. The crown is real. The one who endures will receive the crown of life the Lord has promised. The prize is worth the race. Keep running. When you are tempted, don't blame God. Look inward, own it, repent, and run back to the grace of God immediately. He isn't the author of your temptation. He's the restorer of your soul. And the God who crowns the faithful is the same God who gave you new birth by his word. He doesn't change. He gives only good gifts. He has staked his name on a harvest that will not fail. This is our identity. This is our mission. This is our hope. We are first fruits. The harvest is coming, and we are running toward a crown that death itself can't take from us. Endure. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise you for your grace. It is only by your grace that we are able to be saved from our sin, from eternal suffering. God, you give us new life. You make the dead come alive. God, we praise you that you have made a way where there was no way. You did not abandon us in our sin. And so, God, we do pray that if there's anyone in this room who is struggling with faith, struggling with doubt, struggling with anything that is keeping them from having peace with you, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work. God, we pray that you would give them eyes to see you for who you truly are, that they would be amazed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.